All right, Candy Bar bonus question number one. What's another name for the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel? All your guys' question answering people, except for Jacob, aren't here.
You really had the same question last week, didn't
you? Yeah.
You did.
Can I call Brendan?
No, you cannot call Brendan. Why can't we? I have the answers. If you guys can't figure it out, then you just don't get candy. It's fine. Huh? No. The Israelites were split into two tribes, or two kingdoms. Huh? No. The northern tribes. No.
Judea.
Samaria? No.
Samaria?
No.
I'm dying over here. Wait, wasn't that from last week?
Huh?
It was from last week, too.
We talked about it last week, too, yeah.
It wasn't in, it's not in our binders.
That's one of the names for it. I'll give you that.
Okay.
Well, it's on the board, so.
It's still on the board, yeah.
I don't know, sir.
That was cheating.
Bro.
What you want?
This. Some of this.
Israel.
Yeah, Israel was the other name.
Yeah. Get off the cake, yeah.
Perfect throw.
All right. Wait, I got
the
other one right.
No, you don't get two pieces of candy. All right, they were. Who are they taken captive by? Yes.
Babylon.
No.
Wait, what was
who are they taken captive by in 720 BC, if that helps you? It's not in your notes, I'm pretty sure. I mean, it will be this week, but.
Egypt.
Nope. They were taken captive by somebody. Addison, who was it? Anybody? All right, what was the southern tribe called?
Oh, I know.
Yes,
I
do. What do you want?
I don't know.
All right, you don't get anything then.
I'll take a kick out.
Who were they taken captive by? The southern tribes.
Wait, what?
Who were the southern tribes taken captive by?
Babylon?
Yes, Babylon. Great job. Northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians. I'm not overly disappointed in their inability to get those, but... The other ones, Israel and Judah, come on now. We'll talk about, well, that's too far. I'm sorry, hold on.
So wait, was Israel the answer you were looking for in the first one?
Yeah.
And nobody said that?
No.
Somebody said that.
Somebody said Israelites, I guess.
Yeah.
That's not what the northern tribe was called. They were all collectively the Israelites.
Oh.
There you go. All right, grab Bibles, notebooks if you need them, or if you got them. Jake is up there helping out. Good job, Jake. Thank you. This is your sister. Jake, this is your
sister. I'm going to be Howie's when she gets there.
That was actually
kind of
cool.
Alright, so your blanks are Israel, Assyrians, yes.
Yes.
All right, I got you some of these Swedish fishes, Sour Patch Kids, Sour Melon Bites, or Sour Patch Kids. What are those?
I like the Swedish fish.
Okay. Swedish fish, one of the best candies out there. All right. The Book of Amos, written around 760 BC over a period of 10 years. Anybody remember last week how long it took to write the book? Or Joel?
Was it like 10 minutes?
It was like all in one. Yeah, all at one time. Not over a period of years. It was just written all at once. All right, 50,000 foot summary. God holds everyone accountable for their ill treatment of others. The key verses in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 3. You guys might have heard this phrase before. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But that's a fairly common verse. Seek good and not evil that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. So those are the two key verses. Christ in the book of Amos. Amos himself is a type of Christ. He's a shepherd from the land of Judah, sent to God's people. Christ and Amos were both working men who were shepherds and gathered fruit. He is resisted by the priests of Israel and charged with treason, and his name means burden bearer. We are to cast our burdens on Christ. Christ promises us rest. And then Christ is the plumb line. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Anybody know what a plumb line is? Anybody ever heard that word? Nope. All right, we'll talk about more about it in a minute. He came down from heaven to set the standard, to show us a new way to measure ourselves. Who was Amos? His name means burden bearer. He lived in the area of Tekoa. Tekoa means a stockade. It's a wilderness area 12 miles south of Jerusalem, 18 miles west of the Dead Sea. You see it on the map there? Everybody see it on the map there?
Yes.
Okay, great. It's down towards the bottom, right next to the word Judah. The Valley of Tekoa was a popular grazing location for sheep and cattle. It was called the Wilderness of Tekoa in 2 Chronicles. Rehoboam had fortified Tekoa as a defense against invasion from the south, and some Tekoites assisted Nehemiah in rebuilding Jerusalem. Amos was a herdsman and a fig picker. Some information about sycamore figs. It's a yellow fruit commonly eaten by poor people and livestock. The sycamore tree bears fruit different from other trees. It has them on the trunk itself. You can see a picture there. It would shoot out little sprigs in the form of grape stalks. The fruit grows close to one another. That's a hard phrase to say, apparently. Almost like bunches of grapes. The tree is always green and bears fruit several times in the year. Sycamore fruit has a smell of real figs, but is inferior to figs in taste, having an overwhelming sweetness. Seems like that would be better than figs, but I don't know. The sycamore fruit must be cut or scratched with a nail or a knife in order to help it ripen. 3 or 4 days after being cut, it will ripen. Working with sycamore fruit will stain your hands yellow. In 1 Chronicles, King David assigned a military attachment to guard the olive and sycamore trees, signifying their importance. The destruction of the sycamore tree was specifically mentioned in Psalm 78:47 as punishment to Egypt during the plagues of Exodus 9. Sycamore tree can grow up to 60 feet tall. And Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree in Luke chapter 9, if you're familiar with that story or the song. All right. Amos was a resident of the southern kingdom of Judah, but God sent him to deliver a series of messages to the northern kingdom. I think he's the only one that is from one kingdom and got sent to the other one. Most of the other ones just prophesied to their own kingdom, but he was sent to the northern tribes. The prophet Hosea was also preaching in the northern kingdom of Israel with Amos, so at the same time. While Hosea and Amos were preaching in Israel, Isaiah was preaching to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So we talked about this some already, just how they overlapped. So even though the Bible seems like it's like, oh, it was Hosea, and then it was Joel, and then it was Amos, that's not the way, it wasn't chronologically that way. So Hosea and Amos were at the same time as Isaiah, even though their books are not in that order. And now all of that took place during the books of, you know, 2 Kings, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. That's the time frame that they were preaching at, even though the Bible isn't in that order. So sometimes it's a little bit helpful to think about the fact that a lot of these people knew each other. It wasn't like they were spanning, you know, hundreds of years later necessarily. Amos began his ministry 2 years before a big earthquake rocked Palestine. It says that in the first verse of this book. We'll read it in a minute. Actually, let's just read it now. Go to Amos chapter 1. Somebody read Amos 1:1.
The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake.
Okay. Jim had to really study that out to see that it was 2 years before the earthquake on this one. It's believed to be the same earthquake mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14. According to Josephus, anybody know who Josephus is? Anybody ever heard that name?
Josephus.
He's not in the Bible. He's not mentioned in the Bible at all. But he's a Jewish historian. So he's kind of like... So there's people that believe that the Bible is accurate and people that don't believe the Bible is accurate. Like your secular historians, people who don't necessarily agree with the Bible, they rely on Josephus. He was a historian that was alive around the same time as Jesus, and he's pretty well respected as far as the things that he wrote, the historical things that he wrote down. So he records some things that are mentioned in the Bible, and some people will believe what Josephus has to say because he's a respected historian, but they won't take the Bible for truth, even though a lot of the things that he talks about do line up with the Bible. So he's just kind of a well-known, he's probably the most well-known Jewish historian from Jesus' time frame. Anyway, so he says, the earthquake occurred when King Uzziah was stricken with leprosy for performing a priest's role of offering incense, which you can read about in 2 Chronicles. Amos is quoted twice in the New Testament. So I think we mentioned this, most of the prophets we talk about, like when they were quoted or like how Jesus quoted them or Paul quoted them. Why do you guys think it's important to know that Stephen quotes Amos in Acts chapter 7 and James quotes Amos in Acts chapter 15? Why does that even matter? Why do you think they quoted? I mean, there's multiple answers to why they would have quoted a book of Amos, but what's one reason you guys can think of that they might have quoted it, and why would that be significant for us? Nobody has any ideas. So specifically when Jesus quotes something from the Old Testament, that's really important, because what Jesus is doing when he quotes something from the Old Testament, and subsequently when these guys, Stephen, James, Paul, anybody in the New Testament, when they quote something from the Old Testament, they're giving... Is your brother?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Oh,
Hal, your notes are on the edge of the couch right there. Okay, so we're talking about prophets from the Old Testament being quoted in the New Testament. And I was saying the significance of it is when they quote scripture from the Old Testament, they're validating the fact that it's scripture, especially when Jesus does it. So when Jesus quotes something that David wrote in Psalms, and then Jesus says it, and a lot of times he'll even say something like, you know, as David said, and then he'll say it. Or he'll say, the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah, said this, and he'll quote something from one of those Old Testament writers. What Jesus is doing is he's validating that that is scripture. He's saying, hey, I'm recognizing that this person wrote something that God gave them. And so when Jesus says it, that's what it's doing. And so then when Stephen or James or Paul, they're recognizing the authority of the scripture from the Old Testament, and they're saying it in the New Testament. They're re-recording it for us in the New Testament. And so it's confirmation, because what they're writing is what God's telling them to write, right? And so when they say, you know, Amos said this, or they don't necessarily say Amos said it, but they quote Amos, God is saying that again. Like, God is using them, and he's telling them, hey, say this passage from Amos, right? So when that happens, that when they're repeating scripture that's been already said, it's validating the Old Testament as the inspired word of God, and also the New Testament. And so it's important for us because it shows that, okay, it's not just somebody sat down and they rewrote the words from the Old Testament and they wrote them again in the New Testament. It's God is saying them again and having you know, the writer, so in Acts, he's having Luke re-record these things that Amos said. So the warnings and the promises of hope in the book of Amos are alluded to over a dozen times in the New Testament. So it's quoted twice, and he's alluded to it over a dozen times. The book of Amos can be divided into three sections. First blank is prophecies. So chapter 1 and 2 is prophecies of Amos. Alright, prophecies of Amos. So Amos goes to the northern kingdom of Israel, to the major city of Bethel. Bethel was a center for worship, trade, and political power for Israel. It was about 10 miles north of Jerusalem and 30 miles south of Samaria, which was the capital city. Amos delivers prophecies of judgment upon eight nations, so we'll talk about those when we get to section G here in just a minute. The second blank is sermons of Amos.
Amos? How do you guys say Amos?
Amos.
Amos.
Somebody says Amos. Alright, the sermons of Amos. So in chapter 3 through 6, Amos preaches a number of scathing messages to Israel. What does scathing mean? Any of you guys know what that word means?
Like, I don't know what it, I can't give a definition, but I know what, like, what context you would use it in.
Okay, what context would you use it in besides what this one that it just is?
Like, dude.
Knock that drink out of your hand.
I can't picture it in my head.
The only time I really think about people using it is like a scathing review of something. That's what that's the context
what
I think of it in.
Scathing glare. So now you're almost like.
Yeah, maybe that.
Savage. Really critical.
Yeah, critical is a good way to say it. But yeah, like a scathing review is like you. Like you're giving a review of a restaurant or a movie or something and you, like you really hated it. Like
terrifying.
You're giving a scathing review. A what?
Terrifying.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so he gives a scathing message to Israel. So he's tearing them apart or whatever. He does not really address their idolatry issues. He focuses on their insincerity and lukewarm worship of God. What does that sound like? Where's the only time the word lukewarm is mentioned in the Bible? Anybody know? I think it's the only time. I'm asking you where. Nope. No. It's not in Amos. I don't think the word lukewarm. I don't have my phone, so.
Genesis?
Nope. Nope. It's going to take you a long time to get there.
Revelation.
Revelation.
Boom.
It's talking about the Church of Laodicea when he says that we're neither cold nor hot, but we're lukewarm, and he wants to spit us out of his mouth. You guys know that passage? Turn to Luke or Revelation chapter 3. I don't know what verse it is. 16. I just read it, Audrey. Audrey's already there.
So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit thee out of thy mouth.
Okay, so God's talking about Laodicea, which is what? When or what or who is the Church of Laodicea talking about? Us. Yeah. From like the early 1900s until now is the Church of Laodicea, the time period of the Church of Laodicea. So when you read about Laodicea in Revelation, and it says that we're not hot or cold, we're lukewarm, and God wants to spit us out of his mouth. As a church, he's not talking about like people in general, he's talking about the church. So as Christians, think about American Christians, Christians that, like people that you know at school that say that they're Christians or whatever, people that go to church that you know, we're not hot, like we're not like on fire and excited and, you know, out telling everybody about Jesus. That's somebody that's hot and zealous and excited and whatever, passionate. Okay, we're not cold. We're not like totally against God. We're not like, you know, we want to on the outside look like we're good people, like we're godly people. We want to go to church. We want to like, we want others to look at us and think, oh, they must be Christian. They must be a good person. They must be godly people because they go to church or, you know, they do this, that, or the other thing. But in reality, we're lukewarm. Like we're kind of indifferent towards the Lord as a collectively as a church. Hopefully, individually in this class, that's not where we find ourselves. But that is where a lot of Christians in 2025 find themselves, is we kind of are just indifferent about God. Like we might read our Bible, we might not read our Bible, we don't really pray, we might pray sometimes only when we need something. We don't really tell other people about Jesus, even though we know that's what we're supposed to be doing. We don't do the things that we know we should do because it's just easier and more convenient to play video games or play on our phone or watch TV or talk to our friends, not about things that are important and godly, but just things in general. We just are kind of lukewarm. We're kind of mediocre in the middle. We're not really one way or the other. And God's like, I wish you would be against me or on fire for me. But because you guys are in the middle, like it's sickening to me. I want to spit it out of my mouth, is what he says about Laodicea. So when Amos is preaching or giving these scathing messages to Israel, it's about their insincerity and their lukewarm worship of God. That is a picture of us. That's talking. I mean, it's talking to the Israelites at this time. But we can take that and apply that to ourselves because that's how we are a lot of the time. I mean, how often do you guys? You don't have to raise your hand for this, but how often do you, when we're singing songs in main service, you just kind of, like, maybe you know the song and you don't even think about the words. I find myself doing this almost every Sunday. I have to try to remind myself to, like, pay attention to the words that I'm singing. Because we just sing them because we know the songs because we've been around for a while and we know what the song says. So we might be thinking about something totally different, something totally unrelated to what we're singing about. But we're singing these words to God like, you're so great, we love you, and your love for us, and your blood that you poured out, or whatever the song is. But we have this thing where we just disassociate that. We're not really singing the words. We're not thinking about the words that we're singing. We're just singing them. Okay, that's a picture or a illustration of lukewarm worship. It's not really true worship. We're not really worshiping God. We're just singing a song while we think about something else. And so that's one of the things that he's giving them these scathing messages on. And the second one is their unfair social practices. God's people are taking advantage of the poor. So Amos is kind of, he's different than a lot of the other prophets because a lot of the prophets are talking about what? What are the prophets, what are most of the prophets that we've talked about so far? What are they doing when they're preaching and prophesying? What are they talking about? Some of them are talking about Jesus Christ coming back, his second return, or his first return, or not his first return, his first coming, yeah. Or his second coming, yeah, one of those. Or he's talking about, hey, repent of your sins, or else there's captivity coming, right? That's a lot of them are talking about, is we gotta stop doing these things that we're not supposed to do, and we gotta repent, otherwise, we're gonna be taken captive. God's not gonna let this continue forever. So, a little bit different, Amos is preaching a message of, like, he's not focusing on false god worship, although that was happening. He's focusing on these other, like, problems, maybe that are more similar to us. The next one, 7 through 9, is visions of Amos.
That should be a V, even though it doesn't look like it.
I don't know what it looks like. Upside down triangle?
It looks like a V.
Okay. My marker hit the whiteboard before I was ready. Amos describes five visions pertaining to the kingdom of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 1. That says an invasion of locusts, but it's actually, it should be grasshoppers. I don't know why locusts is there, but you can cross that out and write grasshoppers if you want. What it means, a grasshopper devastation was coming, but Amos prayed, and the Lord withdrew judgment. So you see this as kind of a similar to Moses. Remember when Moses was trying to plead for God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, and he kind of went back and forth negotiating with him? So chapter 7 of Amos, verse 1 says, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. So Amos is saying, hey, God showed me this. And behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The Lord repented for this, it shall not be, saith the Lord. So God shows him this vision of grasshoppers destroying everything, like eating everything. And then Amos intercedes and he's like, God, please forgive the people. They're small. They can't handle a desolation like this. Like, don't do it. And then verse 3 says, God repented of this, like God changed his mind. He turned back from doing this. And he goes on, there's multiple different ones of these. All five of them are listed here. So 7:4, he talks about the devouring flames. What it means is a fire devastation was coming, but Amos prayed and the Lord withdrew judgment. So again, just like the grasshoppers, God shows him this vision of, the city on fire. And Amos is like, God, please, don't do this. Give me some time to talk to these people. Don't destroy it. And God says, okay, I'll hold off. And then chapter 7, verse 7, God's plumb line. God shows Amos how crooked and imperfect Israel's heart was. Again, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Chapter 8, verse 1, the basket of summer fruit. Israel's sin was ripe and almost spoiled. And then chapter 9, verse 1, the Lord standing at the altar. Amos sees the destruction and the judgment of Israel. Then verses 11 through 15, the restoration of the nation of Israel. So think about just what it would be like to be one of these prophets that God's showing these different things to. Things that are to come. And then praying and interceding on behalf of the people. And so for us, we can, even though God's not showing us visions necessarily, we can read the Bible and we know what's coming, right? We know, if we read our Bible in the New Testament, we know that Jesus Christ is coming back, right? There's going to be a rapture, where the church is caught up in the air, right? If we're saved, we get instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, we get caught up in the air and meet Jesus Christ, right? And then we can read about the judgment seat of Christ, and we can read about the second coming. So we don't have a physical vision. God's not showing us a dream or a vision of something that is to come, but He's written things down for us. We know what is coming. And so it's our job then to do what Amos was doing. God, please, hold off on coming back. I have this friend. I have this family member. I'm talking to them about trying to get saved, and I need a little bit more time. God, please delay your coming so I can have more time for this person to accept you as their savior, right? Pray and intercede on behalf of our friends and our family members, because we know what is coming. So just like with Amos, we should be praying for people that we know are lost, right? And we should be praying that those people have an opportunity to get saved. And then we should be actively trying to be the one that helps lead them that direction. We should actively be trying to have those kinds of conversations with people. And so, even though we're not seeing visions, we can still take a lot of these things from these prophets and we can apply them in our life. We should be doing the work that Amos was doing. Letter G, prophecies against the nations of chapter 1 and 2. Amos uses a signature phrase when describing the sins of each nation. 8 times he says, for 3 transgressions and for 4. You guys heard something similar to that in the Bible before? The most common one that I think of is in Proverbs chapter 6. Somebody read Proverbs 6. I think it's verse 6. Don't everybody read it at once.
Go to the end of your teacher, her ways and what?
Oh, no, it's not that one then.
Proverbs 6, what?
I said 6:6. That is 6:6, but I was thinking 6:6 was different. Alright, now let me find it. How's it written right there? Proverbs 6:16. That's written down there. Maybe that's it. What does 6:16 say, Audrey?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So God does that. I think there's a couple times. Oh, yeah. There's another one. Proverbs 30. I guess I should just look at Jim's notes here. Proverbs 30, he also says it. But he'll say, yeah, these 6 things that the Lord hates, yea, even 7, are abomination to him. And so he does that. And it's kind of weird. It's why would you say he hates these 6 things, but 7 things are abomination? Why do you phrase it that way? But Jim's got good information here. It says this is a Hebrew expression that means 3 transgressions have filled it up and the 4th caused it to overflow. It signifies completeness in their sin, and we would say, I've seen it all, you're done. And so it's just a way of kind of reiterating or emphasizing, hey, you guys you guys have messed up these 3 different things. Really, there's 4 things that you guys it's kind of a it signifies completion. That's probably the best way to say it. Phrases such as this are used many times in the Old Testament, so there's some other ones for you. Chapter 1, verse 3, talking about Damascus. So Damascus was the capital city of Syria. So Damascus still exists. I think it's one of the oldest cities that's still in existence today. Damascus was the capital of Syria, one of Israel's persistent enemies. God denounced the Syrians for their inhumane treatment of the Israelites who lived in Gilead. The Syrians cruelly threshed them as though they were nothing but stalks of grain. God had called the Syrians to punish Israel, but the Syrians carried it too far. We're not going to read all these because there's a lot here, but he talks about the nation of Gaza, which is dealing with the Philistines. It's one of their capital cities, or one of their main cities. Tyrus, Edom. You guys know who the Edomites are? You know who the Edomites are? So descendants of Esau. Ammon, so that's the Ammonites. And then Moab is number 6. And then number 7, Judah. So that's dealing with the southern tribes. And then Israel, that's the northern tribes. There's a whole bunch of things there that Amos talks about on point number 8. No regard for the poor. We already talked about that briefly. The insatiable appetite for riches. Does that sound like us today in America? Ungrateful toward God for his acts of mercy toward them. That might sound a little bit like us as well. We take advantage of the mercy that God gives us. They derailed the Nazarite who desired to follow God. So the Nazarites were the ones that, like Samson, that weren't supposed to cut their hair. There were certain things they weren't supposed to eat. They weren't supposed to do certain things. They weren't supposed to touch dead animals. There was like these things, and they were kind of like set apart. People, you could identify a Nazarite by the way that they handled themselves. So, but they derailed those people. They like made fun of or persecuted those people to try to get them to like turn away from the Nazarite vow that they had to stop following after God. So perhaps that sounds like Christianity today, right? People that maybe tease or make fun of you for being a Christian. Maybe they are Christians as well, but they're like, oh, you know, this goody two shoes over here, whatever you guys call them nowadays. We call them goody two shoes. What do you guys call like a goody two shoes person? Somebody who's like never gets in trouble or like
a tryhard or a pygmy.
Yeah, a pygmy.
That's a little different one.
What did you say? Teacher's pet? You guys still say teacher's pet?
Oh yeah.
Okay. All right. So somebody like that, you cheese them for like, suck up. Okay. Trying to do things the way that they're supposed to do things, but like we look at them and we tease them because really what it is that like we know that we should be doing that, but we don't want to change ourselves, so it's easier to point our fingers at them and like try to tear that person down rather than it would be for us to just do the things that we're supposed to be doing. Not necessarily in the context of like schoolwork and stuff, but I'm talking about in the context of Christianity. You might look at somebody and think, oh, that person's sitting over there reading their Bible. You know, what a loser. But in reality, you know that that's what you should be doing also, but you just don't want to change your own behavior. God gave them his law, yet they turned to their own ways. Again, just like us, God's given us the book. We know what we're supposed to do, but we do what we want to do because it's easier and because that's what our flesh wants. Israel did not have a knowledge of God and his laws. They continued idolatry at the altars of Bethel. Unlawful and unthoughtful worship. Again, unthoughtful worship. Like, that's us a lot of the time. That's me. I have to consciously try to think about the things that I'm saying when I'm singing praises. They refused to repent even after God chastened them. Israel hated and mistreated the righteous and the just. Israel thought God was with them even while they were in sin. Their pride and excellency of Jacob, dependent upon their own strength. They were cheaters and swindlers. Okay, so I think probably all of us can find at least one, maybe several things on that list that apply to us that also applied to Israel at that time. And so Amos was warning them, hey, take care of this. Get these things right. So as a people, they were failing in all those different areas. All right, practical applications. What truths can we take from Amos? Amos was just a fig picker. He had no formal education. He had no proper schooling. He was a cattleman, a farmer, a fig picker with yellow-stained hands. He actually talks about that himself in 7:14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. So he's like, hey, I didn't grow up in a house where they were training me to be a prophet. My dad wasn't a prophet. I don't come from a family of like white collar people, right? My people are blue collar people. I worked in the field as a herdsman. I picked up sycamore fruit, you know, like I'm nobody special. Verse 15, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. He's like, dude, I was just out there in the field with my flock. And God was like, hey, I want you to go do this. And so here I am. That's my background. That's my credentials or my qualifications. Is just, God told me to come here and do this. So that's what I'm doing. Amos would probably have preferred to stay in Tekoa and not venture to the big city of a hostile kingdom. However, he was faithful to God and obeyed. God could have used Isaiah, Hosea, or a professional prophet, but God chose a country boy from the back roads of Tekoa to deliver God's message. Most of God's faithful and devoted servants are relatively unknown people. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that God chooses the simple and unexpected things of the world to do mighty things for him. Who has God brought into your life that has a positive impact on you serving the Lord? Someone who has demonstrated the love of Christ to you, a praying grandmother, an old friend, a loving parent, etc. You can have that same impact on someone else, even if you are just a regular person with no formal training. God wants you to do great things for him, not because of your ability, but your availability. I've talked about this before. I heard this a long time ago. I don't know who it was. But the greatest ability is availability. Just being available to do something, that's better than being the best at something, right? So today, me and Jackson are going to go help somebody move. Just being available to help somebody move is a big deal. Like, when that person needs help moving, like, they just need someone that can come over and can carry some boxes and put it on a truck, right? It's not hard. I mean, it's not complicated or difficult to understand work. It's just grunt work. You're just picking stuff up. You're moving it. You're putting it down. Then you're unloading it when you get to where you're going. It's really not complicated, but it's important to be available. You don't have to have any special skills to be able to help somebody move, right? But you do need to be available to be able to do those kinds of things. That's just a small example. There's all kinds of things that you don't need to be skillful at. You don't need to be skillful to, you know, take out the trash or to vacuum up the floor or to clean up after yourself or clean up after somebody else, right? You don't have to be skillful to do those things. Just be available to do those things. Look for those opportunities to serve. Number two, who are we walking with? In Amos 3:3-6, God asks a series of rhetorical questions to Israel. The answer to each question is no. Verse 3 asks, can two walk together except they be agreed? Like Adam and Eve, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and many other saints, Israel once walked with God. Israel had God's laws, God's protection, and God's blessing. They chose to walk a different path, to worship God their own way. They were still outwardly religious. They went to worship all the time, but inwardly they were selfish, prideful, and deceitful. Examine your walk. Are you still walking with him? That can be a really convicting thing to consider if you really spend time thinking about that. Amos encourages us to get back on track and avoid future chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You guys maybe think when your parents are giving you spankings or timeout or grounding or whatever the thing is, probably grounding, I guess, for most of you guys at the age you're at now, you might think, or you might even say, or you might even feel that you hate them for doing that to you, or you get really angry. They must hate you. Why are they doing this? They're so mean, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But God, the Bible tells us that God chastens those that he loves, right? Our parents give us those consequences because they love us, not because they hate us or because they don't want good things for us. They're trying to correct the behavior or the attitude or whatever it is that got us in trouble in the first place. They're trying to correct that by giving you things that you don't want to show, hey, if you continue acting this way or doing this thing, then you're going to continue to get this thing that you don't like. So please, just if you just change the attitude, change the action, change the behavior, then we don't have to do this anymore. So it's a redirection, right? That's what they're trying to do. That's what God tries to do with us as well. When we're, you know, when we find ourselves in sin and we find ourselves maybe in a place where we feel separated from God or we're going through something difficult, that's God trying to redirect us back to him, not drive us further away from him. That's not what the consequences are for. All right, number three, in plumb with Jesus. So this is where we're talking about the plumb line. So God showed Amos the vision of the plumb line in Israel. A plumb line is a tool that is as perfect and absolute in measuring things that are supposed to be straight and upright. A plumb line shows how far something is from perfect. It's basically like a string with a weight at the end. And so, like, if you were to hang it, you know, from the ceiling right here, you could see, okay, is this wall straight based on how the thing hangs? Because it's going to hang perfectly straight down, right? And so, based on the way that it's hanging, you can measure how far off of perfectly straight is this wall. And so, that's what it was used for, is to help make sure things that were, like, you know, built square and built, you know, perfectly straight up and down. And so God's plumb line vision showed Amos how crooked and imperfect Israel's heart condition was. And so it's showing this picture of this physical tool that shows you how straight a wall is. But really, Jesus Christ is the plumb line. And so he's the standard. So if you look at Jesus Christ and you measure your life compared to him, okay, how do I line up with him? Well, I'm way over here. I'm way off of plumb, or I'm way off of, you know, straight and correct. I'm not lining up with the perfect example of Jesus. So when the plumb line hangs down, it hangs perfectly straight. And so Jesus Christ is a picture of that, because he came down and he lived sinlessly perfect. And so when we compare ourselves with him, that's how we're going to find how far out of whack we are on that. But like, if we were to compare ourselves, like if you think this wall is perfectly straight, and then you start building other things based on the fact that this wall is straight, you know, you might, like, after a few cuts or after a few things, you might be like decently crooked because you use this as the perfect thing. I don't know if this wall is perfectly straight or not. I would guess it's probably not exactly straight. But especially, you know, when you get into bigger, taller things, you want things to be perfectly lined up. Otherwise, you know, it's going to get incrementally further off. And so when we compare ourselves with other people, even other Christians, even Pastor Brian or whoever you can think of that you think, wow, this person is a great person to live my life after their example. And I'm not saying Brian is not a great example to try to follow after, but Pastor Brian's not perfect either, right? He's not the perfect example that we should be following. Now, we can follow him and the things that he does and the way he leads the church and all of those things. We should do that. But he's not sinlessly perfect. So if we model our lives off of him, or off of your parents, or off of, you know, your discipler or some other person that you look at and think, that person knows what they're doing, I'm going to follow after them, and we try to line it up exactly with what they're doing, incrementally we're going to get further off. We're not to compare ourselves with others. We're supposed to compare ourselves against the example of Jesus Christ. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ and his word are our plumb line. James 1, 23 to 25 says the Bible is like a mirror. We should hear and study his word so we can see how plumb we are, to keep our heart as perfect and upright as possible. So how does this help me Monday morning? We live in a world that is often cruel and unfair to the poor and hurting. The Israelites were caught up in worship, and they turned a blind eye to the suffering of those around them. Social injustice was rampant, even among God's people. The book of Amos reminds us that love and service to others is just as important as the religious activities that we get busy with. God has called us to be in a relationship with him, and he has called us to be in a relationship with others. Remember the great commandment Jesus gave us in Matthew 22, love God and love others. Brian reminds us of that a lot. It is really easy to get caught up in the busyness of the things that we do. I know with you guys at your ages, you maybe don't feel like you're super busy. I mean, sometimes maybe you do, but you guys have a lot of downtime to just play around or watch TV or do whatever you want. That's kind of free time for you. But the older you get, the busier life gets. And so if you feel like you're busy now, the older you get, the busier it gets. And so we need to like be careful not to be busy, or not to be overwhelmed or caught up in the busyness and forget the reason that we're doing the things. Right? This church has a lot of activity going on. There's something going on at this church building almost every single day. We have some kind of event every single week, right? Or multiple times a week. But it's easy to get caught up in those things and forget, hey, why are we even doing this? Why do we have this Keep Him in Stitches ministry? Why do we have this Christ Soccer Academy? Why are we doing a marriage conference? Why do we have baby dedication? Why are we nominating deacons? Why are we celebrating the Lord's Supper? I mean, that's just stuff that's going on this month. I mean, Christ Soccer Academy doesn't start for a little while, but we're having a meeting today about that, right? There's all kinds of things that we have going on. Why are we praying for this particular missionary or this particular ministry? Or why are we having... I'm trying to think what other baptisms. We do baptisms next week. Why do we have all these different things? Right? All of those things are just things that are happening in the next couple of weeks at this one church. And so it's easy to get busy doing those things and forget, oh yeah, we're trying to see people's lives change. The reason we do baptisms is because we want people to be able to show that they've gotten saved, and they can bring their friends and family who maybe aren't saved and see that their life is being changed. Right? Why do we do baby dedication? Because we want the parents to get up and to, for the whole church to see, okay, these parents are committing to raise their baby, their child, as best as they can in the way that God would want them to. And as the people in the church, we have a small responsibility to help hold them accountable to that, and or to help them raise that child by working in the kids ministry, by, trying to be involved in that kid's life, by trying to be involved in those parents' life. Right? We have a responsibility to do those things. Why do we do Christ Soccer Academy? Because we want to see people from our community who are lost come in and be able to hear the gospel at a kid's devotion and get saved. To see parents get saved, to see kids get saved. We also want it to be fun. We want to like have people, you know that like, hey, it can be fun to do church things, right? We play volleyball on Friday nights. We do that in a way to bring people in who wouldn't normally come to church, but then they can come in, they can hear the word of God. But also, hey, it's just a time we can have fun and we do normal fun people things, right? We don't have to always be focused on church mode only, but we do those things with a purpose that we're trying to reach the lost with the gospel. And so, all of the activities that we do around here have that as our goal, right? Is to either bring lost people in so they can hear the gospel. That's priority number one, or to see people grow, and be raised up like, and to follow after God with their life so that they can have more of an impact in those around them. And so all of it is kind of with that same goal, but if we just come and do the event or the activity, sometimes it's easy to forget those things or to not think about why we're even doing them, because we just get so caught up in doing them that we forget why we're doing them in the first place. So, all right, 10:18. Let's pray.